There's always a great deal of satisfaction when you're getting towards the end of a project and you're just putting it on the finishing touches. It's a good time, isn't it? I'm down in the basement, we're just doing the finishing touches down there. There's a couple of bits that need sorting out, but it should all be done fairly soon. And whatever we're doing, whether that's mending a car or decorating a room or baking a cake or making a pie or something like that, we always get to the point, don't we, where there are finishing touches. Just a few final things that are needed to get the project completed. And that is a happy time for all of us. Because you know that your hard work is nearly done. And it'll soon be time to enjoy the fruits of your labor. Especially if it's a pie or a cake. Even big projects, they have a moment when the finishing touches have to be applied. And in our passage this evening, we see the Apostle Paul just putting the finishing touches to two important pieces of work. The first of all of them is the most important of projects at all, the Lord working in someone's heart so that they're saved. And here we see the Apostle Paul just giving the finishing touches to these men who have heard so much from others. And the Lord just brings Paul along at the right time to apply the finishing touches there. And then we also see him just putting the finishing touches to the establishment of a church in Ephesus as well, as he breaks away from the synagogue and sets up his own teaching hall. Well, the Apostle Paul, he's now on his third missionary journey. And he has started off by visiting churches in the interior of modern-day Turkey. And he's gone from place to place where he set churches up. And he goes there and he strengthens the disciples. He encourages them. He adopts his policy if he goes to a place and preaches the word. And then he goes back later to see what the church is like. And for him, it means that he stays in touch with the people who have been converted. And for the churches, they know that Paul is going to come back and encourage them and strengthen them. And he's worked his way through from town to town, places that he's been before. And now he sets his eyes on the great city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was the commercial center of the Roman province of Asia. And it had a lot of people there, around a third of a million people. That's a lot of folk that is, were living in Ephesus. It was a center of money. It was also a center of religion, with the city being dominated by a temple to Artemis, or Diana in the Latin, which was the largest building in the Greek world. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was a strategically important city for so many reasons, which is why Paul heads there to set up a church. But when he arrives, we see that there's a break from his normal pattern. Usually he turns up, he goes into the synagogue, preaches to the Jews first, and then they either accept him or reject him. If they reject him, he turns to the Gentiles. But that's not what we see in Ephesus. There's something different. He meets this interesting group of people, a group of disciples who follow John the Baptist. Now, we all remember, don't we, about John the Baptist, how he was the forerunner of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how he had this mission to point people to Jesus. And crowds of folk went out to see him in the wilderness, and they were baptized. And many of those folk would have then gone on to see Jesus. But it's clear from this that not all of them did. Some of them may have been people who were visiting Jerusalem for one of the festivals, and they heard about John, and they went out there, and they listened to his message, they believed what he was saying, they were baptized, then they went back to their home cities and towns. In this case, Ephesus. We met another person like this last week, didn't we, when we were thinking about Apollos. Someone who thought he knew, but didn't quite have the whole picture. And here we've got another group of people who think they knew, but they don't quite know. They're people who just need a few finishing touches. Now, among the different scholars out there who debate these issues, there's lots of different ideas and lots of debates about whether or not these men were actually Christians. And after thinking about it, I don't think they were Christians in the way that we would understand the term. Because even though they were being faithful to everything that they knew and they believed what they had heard, and they were diligently seeking after God, these were still men who were living under the old covenant. That old covenant that ran up until the time that Jesus died and then rose again on the first Easter morning, and then he poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Up until that point, and our Lord's completed work on the cross, the only way to be right with God was through that old covenant that the Lord had set up with Moses. But after the cross, things had changed. And now with the arrival of the Holy Spirit by this point in Acts, we see people being born again. And for us today, when we look at people, they become Christians when they're born again. When that new covenant is applied to someone's life, a covenant where the Holy Spirit is inside a person, circumcising their hearts, we see people being born again through the work of the Spirit. So these people, they were in an interesting crossover period where they hadn't yet heard about Jesus and they hadn't yet heard about the work of the Holy Spirit. They'd responded to what they'd heard and knew about God, but they weren't Christians in the way that we would understand Christians today. And these people, they were just waiting. They knew that someone was coming. They knew something was going to happen. But in those days, news didn't always travel quickly. They didn't have any TV or internet or mobile phones or anything like that. Word had to get out to them. But these men, they are waiting. They are waiting for the Messiah. They've undergone John's baptism, and they were waiting for the one who would baptize them with fire and the Holy Spirit. So they were as close as being born again as it was possible for an Old Testament believer to be. All they had to do was put their faith in Jesus. And for Paul, this must have been a real delight, mustn't it? He must have been so happy to have been in that wonderful position of just putting the finishing touches to their faith. He didn't have to argue with them or engage in complicated apologetics or evangelism to strangers. No one stoned him. All he had to do was share the truth with a group of people that the Lord had already prepared. What a wonderful start to his time in Ephesus. Today we find ourselves living in a different age. Today there aren't those Old Testament believers hanging around and waiting to respond to the gospel. While followers of John the Baptist persisted for several centuries after the time of Christ, we don't find them today. But sadly, we do find ourselves facing something which is far, far worse. Up and down this country, all around us, we are surrounded by people who go to church faithfully, regularly, but they've never heard the truth about Jesus. And this is shocking for so many of us who have been raised in evangelical churches. But I know that some of us here didn't have that privilege, and you've come in from other churches, churches where the gospel was not preached. In these places, their ministers and their church leaders, they no longer believe the truth of God's word. They've adopted that liberal agenda, which looks at the text of Scripture and says, well, I know it says this, but it doesn't mean it. So they don't teach the Bible to their people. They don't declare the gospel to the people sitting in the pews in front of them. And those people sitting in the churches, they never get to hear the whole picture about Jesus, about sin, and about salvation. I once experienced this during my time at Bible college, and apologies if you've heard this story before, but it is quite appropriate for what we're talking about this evening. During my second year at Bible college, instead of being in a preaching group, I decided to get out of the walls of the college and meet real people. So I started responding to the requests that were sent in regularly to the college by churches looking for itinerant preachers. That's someone who's just going along to do a single service on a Sunday, just fill in a gap. And the very first one I responded to, it was a Baptist Union church, and they were looking for an itinerant preacher. And even better, they were in what's known as an interregnum, which is a period between preachers, which means there was a job on offer. They were looking for a minister. And during my second year, I was prayerfully considering where the Lord wanted to lead me. And you have to push on doors and follow the Lord's leading. Well, I needed practice at preaching. I needed practice at going to a completely strange church and meeting people for the first time. So I decided to go to their church as a visiting preacher. So that Sunday morning, Hannah and I, we jumped in the car and we managed to make it all the way out of London to a little village in Essex. And I went along and I led a communion service for them. And I decided to preach on Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, which, if you know it, is a lovely, lovely passage, because it starts off where we were dead in our sins. Then it talks about what Christ has done, which, of course, links through to communion. And then it carries on with the responsibilities of a Christian. Lovely 10 verses, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And as I was preaching it, I noticed two responses. Well, on one side, there were a group of older people, and they were again glummer and glummer. There's a guy from like this. He was looking really unhappy. And when I finished, audible at the front was the words, "Poppycock!" Well, on the other side, there was a group of young people on the front row. They had their Bibles out, and they were making notes. It's very interesting. And afterwards, I avoided the poppycock man, but I did talk to some of the youngsters. And it turned out that they had been born and brought up in that church, and they had never heard what I shared. They were 16, 17, something like that. All those years going to church every week, and they never heard the gospel. They'd never heard about how they were dead in their sins and how Jesus had died for them to be forgiven. How tragic is that? Needless to say, I was not invited back to that church, and I didn't get the job. But I did pray for them, and I looked them up just last year, and it turned out that they did get a man going in there who did have an evangelical leaning, so they would have heard the gospel by now. So that was good news for them. But isn't it sad that people can be sitting in a Christian place of worship and never hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Yet it's an experience I know that some people in this room have had in other places here in East Lancashire. We need to be praying for the people in these churches, that they will become spiritually aware and that they will seek out the truth. We need to pray for the leaders of these churches, because it says quite clearly in Scripture that we are responsible for what we teach. And someone who's taught the flock of the Lord for many years and never taught them the truth is going to have a very difficult time when they stand before the Lord face to face. We need to pray for these leaders that they will see the truth of God's word and they will start proclaiming it from their pulpits, faithfully teaching God's word. It's dreadful to see people perishing because of a lack of knowledge. We need to ask and pray that the Holy Spirit will move in power, convicting the leaders of churches like this and opening the hearts of the people in the church. Some of them will be Christians who are not getting fed the truth of God's word. Some of them will be people who think they are Christians, but they've never heard and responded to the gospel. Terrible, terrible situation. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will move in power. Let's go back to Ephesus, and as Paul puts the finishing touches to the faith of these believers, then we see that the Holy Spirit does move in power. Because when these believers are baptized, and Paul prays for them, by laying his hands on them, and this is one of those points that talks that clearly points out that Paul is a true apostle. Because we see in other parts of Acts, Paul and Peter laying his hands on people and the Holy Spirit is received. And here we see Paul doing exactly the same thing. And this is the last of those mini Pentecost moments that we see in Acts. Each time that the Spirit comes in Acts in this way of power, he is arriving and showing his presence to confirm that a new group of people are being accepted into the church. We've got to remember that at this time, you know, the Jews, they were very much, you know, we are the people of God. And for the church to accept people from outside the Jewish nation into the church, well, the Lord had to move in a pretty powerful way. So he pours his spirit out there on Pentecost, and we see the people talking in tongues and prophesying and all sorts of things. And then we see the same happening with the Samaritans. Remember, Jews and Samaritans, they were enemies. They didn't get on. And yet the Lord pours his spirit out, and we see them speaking in tongues. And they are accepted into the church. And then even worse, the Gentiles, even further away. And once again, in Cornelius' household, we see that the Holy Spirit is coming on them in power, and this sign is given that, yes, these people are also members of the church. And here, finally, this is the last time we see it in Acts, we see another group of people, people who are disciples of John, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit in the same way. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, that is what makes them a Christian. It's impossible to be a Christian and not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture teaches. And we've often quoted Romans 8 verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. That's simple. That's pretty clear. So is Ephesians 1:13. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. According to Scripture, it's impossible to be a Christian and not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, for the thinking Christian today, this naturally leads to the question, do I have the Holy Spirit? And it's always good for us to ask questions like this to give us the assurance of our faith. Now, you're someone here, you know, Christian, but you're saying, do I have the Holy Spirit? I've never talked in tongues. I've never prophesied. I've never done these things. Do I have the Holy Spirit? Well, when we look at Scripture, we see that the Holy Spirit does a lot more than just give miraculous gifts to people. We see that the fruit of the Spirit are numerous. There's all sorts of things, and we could, we have spent whole hours discussing this sort of thing on Thursday nights. So there's all sorts of ways that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. Now, to help us understand this, I read something this week. It just came up in my weekly reading. But it's a long quote from J.C. Ryle. And he's talking about the work of the Spirit in someone's life. So I'm just going to read it out the once. But it's really good stuff. And he writes, "The effects of the Spirit's work in conversion will always be seen. Some fruit will always be seen where there is true conversion. Where no effect can be seen, then you may be sure there is no grace. Where no visible fruit can be found, there you may be sure is no conversion. Does anyone ask me what we may expect to see in a true conversion? I reply, there will always be something seen in a converted man's character and feelings and conduct and opinions and daily life. You will not see him in perfection, but you will see in him something peculiar, distinct, and different from other people. You will see him hating sin, loving Christ, following after holiness, taking pleasure in the Bible, persevering in prayer. You will see him penitent, humble, believing, temperate, charitable, truthful, good-tempered, patient, upright, honorable, kind. All of those things are fruits of the Spirit. And if you see those things in your life, then you can be sure that the Holy Spirit is there in your heart. They may be weak, they may be feeble, but if the Holy Spirit is in your heart, he will be driving you in that way. The sort of things he does is given away by his name. He is the Holy Spirit, and he works to make people holy. Well, let's go back again to Paul. And for Paul, these events with the disciples of John must have been so encouraging. It's always nice to have a good day, isn't it? And put the finishing touches to some work. But next, it's down to business as usual. Down to the synagogue, where he spends 3 months reasoning with the Jews. And sometimes Paul was very successful. Other times, he must have felt like he was banging his head against a brick wall. And after 3 months of banging his head against a brick wall, he sees that there's a change in mood. And the Jews in the synagogue, they become obstinate. That is, stubborn. They refused to believe. Their hearts were hardened. And they started to publicly attack being a Christian. Sadly for Paul, eventually enough is enough. And it's obviously clear to Paul that it's time to go. So he took the converts that the Lord had given him. And he started lecturing on a daily basis in a hall. And they did this for 2 years, which meant because of the flow of commerce in and out of Ephesus, the message of the gospel was spread far and wide to all sorts of different people. So here we see that principle of eventually there's a time to break with people who will not listen to God's word. Sadly, there comes a time when enough is enough and we should not be casting our pearls before swine anymore. So when people are hardened to the gospel, obstinate, and they're starting to insult the gospel and insult our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then it is time to step back and not have anything to do with them. For Paul, by breaking away from the synagogue like this, it meant that he was put into the situation where he could start to teach these people the meat of God's word. You imagine what it'd be like in a room full of people where you've got 3/4, maybe more, trying to argue against you and prove that you're wrong. Well, there's a small group of people who are interested in learning the truth. Can you teach the people who want to learn the truth in that situation? Of course you can't, because most of the group are constantly contradicting you and seeking to find a hole in your argument. So there's a time to withdraw and to focus on the people who want to learn. And by doing this, the Apostle Paul is putting the finishing touches to that church there in Ephesus. This is the moment when that church separates out and he's getting them trained and prepared and ready for the future. And for us today, as Christians, as we think about this passage, we see principles and guidelines for our lives today, don't we? Surely our hearts go out to those folk who are in churches where the word is not being taught. It's right for us to feel for them, to pray for them, to hold them up before the Lord in prayer. Pray for their leaders as well. And, you know, when it comes to godly separation, sadly we know that sometimes there are some Christian groups who they do not follow the truth of God's word. And there comes a time when we do have to separate from them. So as a church, we do need to be careful whom it is that we work with. We shouldn't be surprised by this because Jesus taught about it. In Matthew chapter 13, he tells the parable of the weeds. And in this parable, it's about a farmer and he sowed a plot of ground and he thought that he had really good seed. But after a while, his servants come in and they say, look, there's bad seed. There's weeds in amongst the grain. Shall we try and separate them out? And he says, no, we'll wait until harvest day and then we'll separate the two of them out. And that way we won't damage the grain. And the grain, of course, stands for good Christians, true Christians. And the angel and the helpers are the angels who are going to help in the harvest. There will be a great division in the future when the Lord returns and he'll go through his church and he'll separate out those who have not been true to him, who are not born again, and those who really are. And there'll be a tragedy for those people who think that they're saved, but they're not. But when the Lord puts the finishing touches to his kingdom, it will be absolutely perfect and there'll be no darkness at all. Amen.